Together as we begin this series to look at Romans, do turn to it if you have a Bible close to hand and you'll be able to see for yourself what God's Word says. May I also, while you're turning, just flag up the church magazine for September, which is now available. You'll see in there at the beginning, in my first article, I make reference there to a discouraged man who went to a meeting, and I quote, very unwillingly. Ever had that experience? Maybe even here this morning. You really are not sure why you're here. Maybe for different reasons you found yourself here. But this gentleman that I referred to in the magazine was listening to someone reading Martin Luther's preface to the letter of Romans, which we're going to look at now. He was listening as somebody read it, and as he listened, he was caused to hear about God's amazing grace. And suddenly he understood what the Christian message was all about. And although this man had been devout over a lifetime and had really tried to live out the Christian life, suddenly the lights went on in his mind and in his heart, which he describes as being strangely warmed. This man even noted the time. It happened 8:45 p.m. on May the 24th. The year was 1738. And that evening, a man called John Wesley understood the heart of the Christian gospel. And his life was transformed by the amazing grace. That's the title we have given to our series over these coming Sunday mornings through this term. Amazing grace. It's the central theme of Romans. And it's worth noting that Romans has impacted significant people and people significantly over the centuries. Besides John Wesley, Augustine looks to Romans as being decisive in his experience. Martin Luther, as I have just referenced, John Calvin, John Bunyan, Karl Barth, loads of others, even very ordinary people who have no sort of claim to the record books. They point to this letter that we're going to be looking at as a letter that opens the door of the heart and the mind as the Holy Spirit enables us to see Jesus and to understand what Christianity is about in its transforming power. As I begin this morning with the privilege of kicking off this series, it's considered to be the clearest gospel of them all. And I speak with a prayer that we have prayed about as a staff and as a team as we've been planning this series, that God would use his word here, perhaps to meet with people who are here unwillingly over these Sundays to come, or perhaps who sit week in and week out, rather bored, rather dull with the whole thing called Christianity. Or maybe for some who are just beginning to explore, it will be the door that opens to your heart and your experience of what Jesus Christ is and who he is and what it's all about. Well, let's get going. Imagine yourself back to the year AD 57 in Greece. Imagine that in this house, whatever that house looked like, there is the Apostle Paul. He is dictating a letter to his friend, to his personal assistant, whatever the role was, a man called Tertius. You read about him in Romans 16 and verse 22. And as Tertius is busy scribbling away the words of the Apostle Paul, as was customary in the first century, their habit of letter writing was different to ours. So instead of leaving your name to the end, Paul begins with his name. He has never been to Rome. Though in chapter 15 of this letter, we discover that he really would like to visit the Christians in Rome one day, hopefully soon. He's intending to go to Spain with the good news of Jesus Christ, and maybe en route he could call in at Rome, as you do. He wants to help and encourage the Christians in Rome. Now, we need to think of Rome not so much as the place where some of us would visit on holiday, if we're fortunate to go there. But Rome is a city at the heart of the Mediterranean Roman Empire. Multicultural, pagan religions all around. And probably an increasing hostility to the Christians there in that city. Because within a very short space of time, AD 64, Emperor Nero would come and he would be putting Christian to death after Christian to the lions and all the rest of it. This was a worldly city, a secular city, a hard place to be a Christian follower of Jesus Christ. And we understand something of the church there in Rome. It had been predominantly Jewish, but in fact it seemed as if many of the Jews were diminishing in number, and more Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So you've got this church with a sort of multicultural aspect to it, Jew and Gentile. And that will become part of a feature, as we will come to see later on in the letter. And here is Paul writing a letter to Christians, most of whom he's never met. And as you would expect, he's introducing himself to those who are going to be hearing and reading this letter. And that's my job this morning, to help us look at the first seven verses. I guess it would be really easy just to slip past these introductory remarks and start to get into the heart of the letter. Well, we won't do that because it's in the plan, and also because there's a lot of good stuff here for our consideration. First of all, he's introducing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, what stands out here is really fascinating, and I think very helpful to us, is that Paul, as he introduces himself, it's not particularly about himself that he's wanting to say, but it's about who he belongs to, which is really predominant here. Let's have a look at that in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now he's going to go on and say other things. I remember as a child at my grandmother's funeral, the minister, whoever it was who was taking that service, said these words, and they've stuck with me. He said something like this: if you want to understand my grandmother, you've got to understand her saviour, Jesus Christ. And there's something of that in the Apostle Paul here. It's not just looking at Paul. It's as we look at Paul, we see and understand that he is ultimately and primarily a servant of Jesus. Now, we use the word servant because it's translated there, but the original word meant a slave of Christ Jesus. The word's doulos. Slaves were familiar in the first century world and through the Roman Empire as well. 60 million or so, the books tell us, the history books tell us, slaves existed through the empire. Slaves everywhere. Dare say if we'd lived there, many of us would have had a slave. Maybe you do. I don't know. But let's understand something about this, that the snag with the word slave is it has all the connotations of hard labor, enforced harsh treatment. And sure, what Paul is saying is he belongs to a master. Moreover, he has signed himself up willingly to this master who's called Jesus Christ. He's given up all his rights, humanly speaking, all his preferences. He's submitted his everything to Jesus Christ. He belongs to Jesus. To consider being a slave or a servant per se is a terrible thing. But when you consider who the master is, it becomes a brilliant thing. And that has been Paul's experience here as he writes like this. Now, evident throughout all his writing in the New Testament, you stop Paul on his tracks and ask him, who is he? The answer is that he will give us will be, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Surrender to Jesus, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because Jesus gave himself for me, I'm willing to give myself to him, is the essence of Paul's life. And picking up on other bits that Paul writes in other letters, he'll say things to the Corinthian Christians like, I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. My body's not my own. It belongs to Jesus. In effect, my gifts are not my own. They are his. He gave them to me by his grace. My time isn't mine. It's his. My everything. You get the idea. And so with Paul in his service to Jesus Christ, now here's the rub of it all. Jesus, who was put to death some 24 years previously to this being written. And here is a man, Paul, with his brain switched on, who is saying, I've given my all to this character, Jesus. This historical person, Jesus. We want to take that and carry that with us as we go on, because he has surrendered everything to his Lord and Saviour, one who he knows not to be dead, but alive. May I just throw in a question to all of us? I'm going to say it to me as well. At the beginning of a new academic year, I wondered the extent to which any of us who claim to belong to Jesus as Christians would think of ourselves in such terms. Are we servants of Christ Jesus? Secondly, Paul introduces himself as one who is called to be an apostle. It's all there in verse 1. It's not technical, this, at all. And here Paul is referring to a unique calling as an apostle. It's a word which, in a way, describes his mandate, his job, his life. The word apostle, because we tend not to use it too often, but it's a good chance to explain these things. It is one who is sent, a commission that has been given to follow and fulfill. And with that job of being an apostle, Paul has also understood that there is an authority that has been given to him by the one who gave him the job to do. Now, obviously, this is reference to Jesus. He's rather like the official ambassador who's on duty with a request to speak on behalf of the king or the one who has sent him. Now, a reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, gives some insights into what the apostle role was all about. Let me read it to you here, because Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you Corinthian Christians are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Now, generally, the apostles were described as the 12 disciples and also to Paul. And let me just run through those things again. What was this apostle business all about? Firstly, one who had been called and chosen and sent by Jesus Christ himself. Now, I've said that in effect already. It wasn't just a six-month contract or a four-year term. This was for life. 12 disciples, Paul as well. The second criteria for being an apostle was to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That was true for Paul on the Damascus Road. So after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although not there with the 12 immediately afterwards, when the apostle Paul, or Saul as he was, sees Jesus risen from the dead, in Acts chapter 9, we have it recorded. Jesus calls Paul to be an apostle, his apostle to the Gentiles. And the third thing of apostleship shows up in tangible results. No good just calling yourself an apostle. It shows itself up in people. And that's the seal, if you like. Those people who have come through to know Jesus through Paul's ministry. The seal of my apostleship. Churches that were started and begun and have grown. These are the evidences of apostleship worked out in Paul's life. Thirdly, Paul is saying that he has been set apart for the gospel of God. Although Paul heard his commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles at the moment of his conversion, as we say on the Damascus Road, what he then discovered, and it blew his mind away, was that God set him apart from birth. And called me by his grace to preach Christ to the Gentiles. Now I'm referring there to Galatians 1, verse 15. To understand Paul, one has to understand something of God's action in this man's life. And what Paul is discovering is that it was all God planned. Not a plan by accident to somehow step in and say, well, what do we do next as we work out after the resurrection where it goes from here? But Paul is discovering, rather like Jeremiah discovers in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Before you were born, I set you apart, God says to Jeremiah. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And similarly, Paul has the same sort of experience. God has planned all these things along. And so God has been ordaining Paul's life. He's been planning Paul's life even before he was born. Just think of that for a minute. His upbringing. His Jewishness. His education. His training in Judaism. His Roman citizenship. His understanding of Greek culture. His personality, his drive, his zeal, his giftings. All those things that make Paul the man that Paul is at this stage, all the life experiences he's carried through, have not happened by accident, but Paul has discovered that he's been set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart from birth Galatians 1 verse 15 adds. Isn't that brilliant? God at work in this world. It's not haphazard. And of course we recognize that Paul's calling to be an apostle was unique to him. He was a unique person, obviously, amazing giftings. It was specific for the role that was assigned by God to kickstart Christianity and to expand it through the world in the first century. But surely if that's how God operates through a Paul or through a Jeremiah, the principle extends to our life as well. My friend, to your life, to my life. Do you have a sense that God has set you apart from birth? You say, my life's just very, very ordinary, Tim. Mine too. But a sense that God in his planning of things, and we'll come on to more about this eternal plan that he's got for his gospel and for salvation as we look at it, that with him there are no accidents. And that even if many years are wasted, as they were with Paul or Saul in his previous life, Jesus comes and changes all of that and transforms it. Even if there have been wrongs and sins committed which have mucked up a life as they had been with Paul or Saul, God can turn all of that around by his grace and by his love. And just like that, God takes a man and a woman, he takes someone like me and someone like you, with our unique cluster of giftings and our skills and our personality and the life experiences of our years and all that we have been through, with the purpose as we surrender our all to him, he can come and use us and take us. And if you want to read some of the basis to something of that, you read Ephesians chapter 1, how we see that all that God was doing, he was doing in love even before the world was created. Now I've spent a minute just talking about the word apostle there. Let's just think for a minute about the word gospel. We use that word so often. It trips off the tongue. Does it need explanation, I wonder? There is a danger in-house. Sometimes our lingo becomes in-house and familiar to those who know. But maybe not everybody knows. Just as an aside, when we were in Jersey, the church had a sort of language of its own. We were divided as a church into action groups. And every action group had initials, so there was a Young People's Action Group, YPAC, or MINSAC, or what were some of the others, SATAG, or you name it. Now, you come into a church like that and you hear people speaking that sort of language and words, bizarre, but you had to know. Let me, just for a few minutes, say about the word gospel. The word gospel to which Paul was called and set apart means the good news. That's what the word means, good news. Gospel. And if you are to join the next Christianity Explored course, and I hope you will be if you're interested, you'll be really welcome. You will begin on week one looking at Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1, which starts the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Greek word for gospel is the same word we use evangel, evangelical. Sometimes it's got connotations in the 21st century. But it's a great word, it's an exciting word, it's about a good news message. The news of salvation to the world, just as the angels pronounced it to the shepherds in Luke 2, as Jesus is born at Bethlehem. I bring you good news, it's that word evangel, glad tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. That's the gospel. Now back to Romans 1, because that's where we're supposed to be and not Luke 2. But Paul has been called and set apart for the gospel of God. And in verse 2 and onwards, we understand some of the important facets of this gospel which Paul has been commissioned with. Let me just run through them. Number one, that the gospel originates with God. Verse 2, it's all there. Although Paul is the author of this letter, Paul did not invent the gospel. The gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's what it says. Let's just think about that for a minute. Once again, Paul is reinforcing the fact that this amazing good news of God offering salvation to the world was an eternal plan. The death of his son, Jesus Christ, was anticipated through the Old Testament pages, and the prophets had spoken about these things and written these things. God had promised. So the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. Now that is important, as we will come to see, because Old Testament and New Testament, there is a line going through both. And Paul is going to make that very clear as we open up the letter over coming weeks. Strand after strand of the Old Testament is going to culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ. And surely that strengthens the confidence in Paul's message and ours for that matter. So when Paul speaks or writes about the gospel, he can be very bold. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says it in a different way. He says, "What I passed on to you is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." End quote. It isn't just made up stuff, is the point of this. The gospel originates in the mind and in the heart of God. It is for the world. I dare say we've all come across salespeople trying to flog us something. And often if you push them on with a few questions, you soon understand whether they really believe in their product. This isn't a product, this is a person. And Paul is coming to them and writing to them with the fact of a gospel that has been promised. A person who has been promised. We, on Sunday evenings, have been looking in Luke's Gospel, and when we were in Luke chapter 4, just before the summer holidays, we came to that great moment in history. There were only a few people gathered in a room in a synagogue in Nazareth. But as Jesus did the reading that day from one of the Old Testament passages, probably on a scroll as it was unrolled, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and then he finishes by saying, "Today, in your very hearing, this has been fulfilled." Do you understand what Paul is doing and what I'm trying to do this morning? I'm trying to bring Jesus Christ to the very center of the whole plan of God in salvation for this world. On the day that Jesus came back to life, the resurrection day, he's walking on a road called the Emmaus Road with two disciples. What is he doing? He's explaining to them the scriptures, the Old Testament part of the scriptures, saying that these things had to happen and that they have culminated in Jesus because they are an integral part of the gospel of God. Secondly, and very quickly, the gospel is centered on the person, Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4. It's about Jesus, the Son of God, his life, his death, his resurrection. And Paul here refers in verse 3 to his humanity, his human nature, son of David, as Bartimaeus refers to Jesus. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. He was born with a human nature. But then he goes on to say, who is also through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Son of man, but also Son of God. Jesus, this person with two natures, a mystery, but his humanity so much so that he understands, as C.K. Barrett says, Jesus Christ is all that we are and he's all that we are not, but also Son of God, eternal and divine, born a man. He doesn't have his start in the year zero. Jesus was eternal, but became man for us. Is this the Jesus you're getting to know? Who's lived in the flesh, who knows about tiredness, who knows what it is to be hungry, worn out after a long day's work. One who knows what it's like to be tempted to the nth degree, to face an impossible situation. One who knows what it's like to have the whole fury of the storms and the issues of life coming at him. But one who is also God and able to say just the word. And things happen. Now Paul uses a great expression here in verse 4. The Spirit of holiness. Through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now let's say what Paul is not saying here. He's not saying that after the resurrection he becomes the Son of God. He was the Son of God eternally. But what Paul is saying in verse 4 there is that through the resurrection, Jesus takes on exaltation and power and new life. In effect, Paul is pointing to two phases of the life of Jesus. One was in his earthly body up until the cross, experiencing weakness and lowliness and humility and all of that. But by the resurrection and after the resurrection, Jesus becomes the Son of God in power now. And he's alive and exalted forevermore. Now that's important. We have a Jesus and we worship a Jesus this morning, and we'll worship a Jesus through this coming week who's not limited or dead. He's exalted. He's alive. He's in heaven and interested and involved in our lives. With the old song that some of us used to sing, haven't sung it for a long time, I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Thirdly and finally, the gospel calls everyone. That's why the title for this morning, it's the Everyone Gospel. It's for the world. And in verse 5, we understand from Paul's introduction here that through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. This is a great place to end, you know, for this morning. Calling names, calling people. Yeah, I was thinking about the school term beginning and the dread some of our young people face as they go back to it tomorrow. Sorry about that. Do you remember some of that name calling? I don't mean names calling to each other, but the teacher calling a register, maybe at the beginning of the day. Solemnly and, well, it just seemed rather routinely, clinically. My friend, this sort of calling isn't like that name calling. This is God calling people through his Son, Jesus. And what he's doing through Paul in verse 7, add this bit to it, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You are called to belong to Jesus Christ is what Paul is saying and writing to them. God's calling, Paul has described in his own life, to be an apostle. It's like grace that has worked itself out. And it's also on offer to the Christians in Rome and around the world and down through the centuries, even to Cambrai this morning. God's call to people, to men and women, to become his and to be saints. What am I trying to say in these last few minutes as I wrap it up? It's this, my friend, sometimes we sit there and we read this stuff and it sort of goes through. And we sort of nod. Okay, we're called. Do you see what Paul has got hold of here? That this gospel has come with a calling which is encompassed with love and grace. And it oils everything. And it oils the heart. And as he makes it known, people understand and receive. Called to be saints. What is a saint? Do you think of yourself as a saint if you belong to Jesus? Well, you are. It's not someone up on the pedestal, but my friend, it's someone set apart to be his, to be different, to never get tired of knowing the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's the issue here. God so loved the world, and what Paul is writing to them, and he's starting a theme which we're going to look at over coming Sundays, is that the gospel is for the world. I used to love it when you see some of those top footballers, as they score a goal, whip up their shirt and their t-shirt underneath. It says, John 3:16. God so loved the world. God so loved Brazilians. God so loved Englishmen and women. God so loved people from every land and nation. And looking around this morning and seeing people from different countries and backgrounds, my friend, this gospel was for the world. And when we discover that we are called by name, and we're his forever, and we're loved, and we are saints, and it's all through Jesus Christ, we're meant to feel encouraged and strengthened by that. Saints. Looking around at a bunch of saints this morning. We're looking good, folks. Are you feeling and sensing the confidence that comes through Jesus? Just who we are? Now, why is this important? Well, because this was a mixed church. Do you remember I said there in Rome the church was growing with Gentiles? Now some of the Jewish Christians were struggling with some of the aspects of that. And what Paul is pointing out to them, that Jesus died for the Jew and for the Gentile. It would have been so easy for the Jews to think of themselves as the saints, the premiership Christians. And those Gentiles are somehow League Two, or conference, or if you lose the football analogy, really low down in the pile. My friend, what Paul is reminding them of is what we need to be reminded of too. There are not gradings to Christianity. If we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and we are saints. His people in Rome, his people in Cheltenham, his people saved to serve. The gospel is for everyone. Have you experienced his amazing grace? We don't deserve it, we know that. Just look inside our own life. Don't have to look at anybody else's life. Just look inside my own, or you look inside yours. Do you see things there you regret and are embarrassed and feel that they would undo your potential for sainthood? In Jesus, the cross is open, and the level ground before the cross is open for all. And this morning, Jesus invites us to come to him. Let's do that as we pray. I wonder if this morning, or maybe for some time now, God has been calling you to belong to him. He's been revealing his Son Jesus Christ to you. He who calls also draws men and women to the Saviour. And as we see the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, as we look at that cross in our mind's eye and realise that at that day in history, Jesus died. The good for the bad. He died for me, he died for you. My friend, will you receive him now by faith? Will you accept his gift of salvation? Will you ask him into your life? That you might become his slave, his servant, and he your Lord and Master. Lord, in these quiet moments before we sing and before we carry on with the day, come, Lord Jesus, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Move amongst us through this building now, we pray. We realise we're in need. We realise just who we are, and we're not worthy and we don't deserve this sort of grace, but it's an amazing grace that changed Paul's life from being dealing with his past track record as a murderer and a slanderer and all that he did that was so wrong. Lord Jesus, you changed him that day and you worked in his life and you used him, and you offer to do the same for any of us today. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, and do that. May salvation come. And may we each know something of sins forgiven, and joy and delight in being called to you and to your service. And may we live and go and live this coming week as saints. Not with arrogance, not with superiority, but just simply lives which just want to offer ourselves back to you in gratitude. Take us and use us, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.